Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of a day you have appointed for us to rest and to remember you, Lord God, to worship. And thank you, Father, for the days of work that are coming and for the things that you've given us to be about. We pray that we honor you in all of that. Help us to be good stewards and grant to us the energy and the wisdom to do those things. As we're here, Father, we pray for wisdom. We pray for your Spirit to freely move through us and from the words of Scripture into our heart and in our midst, Lord God, that we might be drawn together as we listen to your truth and, Father God, yield to it. We love you and thank you for the great privilege to know you. Thank you for Christ Jesus and his sacrifice for us, his resurrection. And, Lord, that the Scripture gives us full account of those truths as well as that which awaits in the day appointed. Lord, we love you and thank you for loving us in this hour. We pray your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. Thank you. So tonight we will be examining Article number 17, Religious Liberty. I believe I said religious freedom this morning in the announcements. We will be resuming this study. We, according to the request by the deacon body, shortly after the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 was presented to the church, I believe in the February meeting, there was a consensus on the body, part of the body of deacons, that we would hold off on presenting, discussing, and voting on this document until after these messages have been presented and the congregations had ample time to pray through and listen to those. And I believe that was a very wise decision on their part. And so we are presenting 17. That will leave one more article of faith, which we are hopeful to do in early May, which means that by the May meeting, we should be able to begin moving forward on discussion and voting on that document as per our church conference gatherings. And so we're moving in that way, and this study has been helpful to me. I hope it has been to you as we've kind of looked at some of these doctrines of Scripture to look at what the Bible has to say, and of course the Bible is the authority for any document. It is the authority over the document, but it is a statement of faith that seems to be lining up with what God's Word says, and so I'm glad to get to go through that for a refresher myself. I do have the Lifeway workbook, and it suggests for religious liberty, the Article 17, the memory verse out of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where the apostle writes, "I urge petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings, for all those in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Each week that we've done the study, there's been a memory verse there, and most of the time we've used that kind of as the basic focal passage from which we spring forth into the study. I also am grateful that God has put some other passages of Scripture in the Word of God. Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 13, as he gets to the end of that letter and starts making application, he speaks there also of government and the appointed government that God has appointed for us to follow and to be obedient to as they do the work of the Lord. And that reminds us that God ordained that government to exercise order and maintain justice as a minister of God in this world. And then Romans 13:7 says, "Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." And that closely relates to Matthew 22:21, which Jesus has made a response. If you remember when the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus, they brought him a coin, trying to trap him, said, who should we pay taxes to? Should we pay taxes? And of course, many of them did not like the government, but they were trying to desperately find some way to trap Christ. And Jesus asked them whose picture was on the coin, and they said, well, Caesar's, and said, well, then give to Caesar what's due him and give to God what's due him. A perfect response, and of course, that's what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 13, in that passage we read just a moment ago. And so I like what Christ said there. I think it's simple. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. And that should really be the springboard from which we find ourselves going this evening. In my estimation, this article to the Baptist Faith and Message, honestly, is not one that I have looked at a lot, but it is certainly one that has been in the news a lot lately, even though we may not realize it, but religious liberties for churches has been a giant topic in government issues and considerations. And so we should be aware of what we as churches believe about what Scripture says regarding this idea of religious liberty. As someone who, I praise the Lord, I've been redeemed by the grace of God, that God has allowed me to have an understanding of who He is, of my own sin, and my need for a Redeemer. I am grateful that I also learned that because of Christ's work, I am considered a citizen of heaven. And what that means is, the Apostle Paul made that clear in his letter to the Philippian church. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our body, the body of our humble state, into conformity with the body of His glory. And that would have been a beautiful passage to use this morning, talking about resurrection, this marvelous mystery where God will transform our bodies one day. If we are here and He comes in the clouds of the sky, He'll transform what's a perishable body into something imperishable in an instant, the twinkling of an eye. For those that are dead, they'll be raised up in perishable bodies. But this, the Apostle Paul says, will be transformed, the body of our humble state, into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. But that statement that our citizenship is in heaven, that's a comfort to me. I believe to believers it should be a comfort. And it should also give us a proper perspective on how we ought to conduct ourselves in this world. Because this world is not a forever place for us. Even the heaven and the earth will be made new. There will be a new earth, and it will not be hindered and tainted by sin or by temptation or by the troubles that we experience now. And so I'm grateful that the Lord has appointed to those who belong to Him citizenship in His realm. Jesus prayed to the Father on behalf of His followers in John chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 13 to 16. Jesus said, "Now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they, these disciples, may have my joy made full in themselves, and I've given them your word. And the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So sanctify them in truth." In verse 20, he goes on and says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word." And so when Jesus is praying, he acknowledges that while we're in this world, this is not really our final home. And as believers, when we recognize that, we will be better prepared and equipped to be able to handle what the Lord brings us through in this world. As we abide here, we do it in an orderly manner. We do it in a manner that honors Him, but that also represents to the world what it is to be a believer, to be a child of God in this world, and represent Him accordingly. So it's very important what we know, what our relationship to the government is, and to know the liberties that we do have as children of God. The first apostles embraced that. If you remember in early in Acts, chapter 4. Chapter 2, they multiplied. Chapter 4 speaks about the beginning of their persecution, whereas they were faithful to preach, the Pharisees and scribes were bringing them in. They were questioning them. They were threatening them. They were even beating them, saying, "Stop preaching in this name of Jesus." And they would go away rejoicing that they'd been able to suffer for the name of Christ. And their declaration was, whether we should obey you or obey God, you can determine what that is, but for us, we're going to obey God. We're going to keep preaching in this name. And even though they were persecuted, they continued to be faithful to that. And we can learn from that that the government does not have the right to dictate to us if it is in opposition to God's word. And we'll kind of see that connected to this article tonight. So let's look at the article. If you do not have a workbook or a copy of that article before you, it'll be on the screen behind me. And this is a long paragraph. I think there are 9 sentences in this paragraph. And so if I take 15 minutes on each sentence, then we'll be here a really long time. Mary Lou's already fallen asleep. So I guess we won't take that long. But we will really, some of the concepts in this are, they're repetitive. And so we will not be taking as long as you think. I only have 2.5 pages of notes and not more than that. So it's really not that long. Let's listen to this or read along, if you will. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are contrary to his word or not contained in it. Church and state should be separate. The state owes to every church protection and full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. In providing for such freedom, no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state more than others. Civil government, being ordained of God, it is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience thereto in all things, not contrary to the revealed work, the revealed will of God. The church should not resort to the civil power to carry on its work. The gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. The state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinions of any kind. The state has no right to impose taxes for the support of any form of religion. A free church and a free state is the Christian ideal, and this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by the civil power. Now, that's a whole lot to try and summarize what Baptists believe about their right according to what Scripture tells us. And I will say this from the get-go. Most of this workbook and the explanation of this particular article refers to a lot of historical experiences where men of God have stood before governing authorities and have preached that churches have freedoms, they have rights, and we should never stop doing that. Should our rights be challenged or threatened to be taken away, we should step up and speak. And historically, Baptists have done that. There have been great names in the past who've stepped up, and they have spoken for religious liberties to be held on to, with the understanding that our forefathers, whether a few or some were believers, others may not have been, they all had a Judeo-Christian worldview, regardless of whether they were believers or not. And the Constitution and the amendments were all set up to honor that standard. And so the First Amendment is one of those that is right at the top, and it is the freedom of religion along with freedom of speech. And it is a right that we have. And so this statement speaks to this idea of what God's word says about us having a freedom and what government's role is and perhaps some limitations that the government has. So this statement, first off, in the first sentence, God alone is Lord of the conscience. I believe as time has gone on, some have a misunderstanding of what a conscience is. All men are born with a conscience. God creates us with a conscience. Now, not all men act like they have a conscience. In fact, when we see a wicked deed done, we wonder, does that man not have a conscience? But everybody has a conscience. God creates us with an inner understanding of right and wrong. It doesn't mean that we have right in us. It just means that we do have a sensibility built into us that recognizes that there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong. A conscience that's been informed by either experience or formal education, family influences, society, and even religious input. There are a lot of different influences that go into forming someone's conscience. So say someone is raised up and born into a home that's never been exposed to Christian ideals, lives in the most secular fashion, their conscience will be limited, per se, by what they know to be right and wrong according to what they've learned from family members or their environment. Whereas someone who's raised in a church setting will have a better idea. Their conscience will be more informed. Now, does that mean they're always better people? Not necessarily. But their consciences have been informed. That which God has put inside of them has been informed. Now, if you wonder about conscience, let's go to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment, verses 18 to 20. The Apostle Paul, in setting up all of the doctrinal understanding about man and the sinfulness of man and the gift that God gives us in Christ and how justification and faith and salvation, all those things work, he sets the table in the first chapter, and there's a lot here. We're not going to cover all of it, but in verses 18 to 20, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. There is the reference to a conscience in man. Even those that live in the most primitive of settings can look, and many do, have a religion based upon creation, at least, because they know that there's something out there that has made this. So they have something within them that makes it evident that there is some kind of being or power out there. And so that's the beginning of this idea of a conscience. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now that's a very tall order. And as you read through Romans, it becomes shockingly clear that God is giving every opportunity for mankind to know him, and yet oftentimes many don't. And then the whole letter of Romans kind of sets up, of course, the marvelous gift of grace that God presents in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, let me read these verses to you. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, here the apostles making a contrast between Gentiles and Jews. Gentiles don't have a law. The Jews do. They've been given a law by Moses and they hold to that. Gentiles have an altogether different kind of standard. But here is the contrast. Those who have the law will be judged by the law. Those without the law will be judged without the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Right there, we see God has put a conscience in man, and that conscience can be there without the law or with the law. There, every one of us is created to have that ability to know there are some things accusing or defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And that's speaking about a judgment. And for believers, your judgment's at the judgment seat of Christ. Christ has taken care of your sin, but the judgment will be upon your works as a result of your salvation, not your salvation itself. Unbelievers, on the other hand, will be judged according to their deeds, and because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be cast out from Him forever into a punishment. So we have this picture of the conscience, and this article immediately says God is the Lord of the conscience, and He has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men that are contrary to His word or not contained in it. The conscience does not have to give in to any doctrine or commandment that does not align with the truth of God. God gives every man an opportunity to hear the truth of God and then to say yes or no to that. And the conscience of man, God has ordered it where He has left that conscience free from being compelled to one commandment or another, whether it be man's or God's. No government or man has this right to impose or dictate doctrine, and so no government has the right to say what we as God's people will or will not do, especially if it comes outside the purview of what God's word says we are to do. In fact, believers have a responsibility to exercise discernment when you are faced with that which may come against the word of God, that you exercise a discernment, God giving you the Holy Spirit, that conscience that has been informed by spiritual things, by the truth of God's word, you yield to that and you follow that discerning prompting. You don't just give in. So what that means is God gives us brains and hearts, and we are to exercise wisdom when we're faced with these things. That's why we should be informed voters. Is why we should be attuned. If you're not attuned to all things politics, which I'm not, but at least on most important and crucial things that come up, you need to be alert to that and making sure that you're ordering your life according to what God would say and not just what the government would say regarding that. And we do well. The scripture tells us to be sure that we follow the promptings of the Spirit. What does Paul say? Be filled with the Spirit. Just as a drunk would constantly be filled with alcohol, would be filled with this substance that would cause them to be completely saturated in that, we should be saturated in the Spirit as God's people. And with that Spirit, we also are attuned to the truth of God's Word. He's given us the record of what is considered His righteous law, and we should look at that, and by the Spirit, we find agreement because He's written the law in our heart. We find agreement with it, and we find ourselves complying with that truth. And whenever a government brings up a law or a mandate that does not agree with that, it should become evident to us very clearly. And we should, spiritual red flag should come up, and we should say we can't go there because that comes against the Word of God. And so this idea that the Lord being the Lord of the conscience, He has equipped us as His people, to be aware of those things that might come against the Word of God, and we are to order ourselves accordingly. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, is a passage that I've gone to over the last couple of weeks more than one time about what the Apostle Paul says about that Spirit that moves in us, and the natural man who's not saved cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, but believers can, because they've been equipped to understand those things. And so we should exercise that spiritual discernment because the Lord has been good to provide us with that tool so that we can serve Him well. The next statement, I'm going to move on a little quickly here. Church and state should be separate. Now there's, for all the days as I've been a believer, I can tell you that this issue has come up so many times, whether in government or even in churches. Church and state should be separate. This doctrinal statement says there needs to be a separation. What does that mean? Some say when there's church separation of church and state, that means that the state doesn't recognize any religion at all, and that's not what that means. It does have some explaining that needs to take place, and so I hope I do that without muddying the waters. But the state's responsible to assure full freedom and protection for every church in its pursuit of spiritual ends, regardless of denomination. Now, oftentimes when that is said, we say, well, that's no good, because then that means the Jehovah Witnesses can have church and they can get away with stuff. And well, they can, because they are a denomination. And under the rights of the First Amendment in our Bill of Rights, they have that right to operate and function. And instead of being jealous about how diligent the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons are and getting out there and getting the word and knocking on doors, we should be doing the same thing. We should be giving the good message, the right message, by being faithful to those things. But the government cannot dictate who can and cannot have the right to be a church. That's what happened in England. The reason that Baptists, the Pilgrims, came over here, a large part was because they were denied the opportunity to exercise the freedom of their religion in England. They had to run away, and it was to one of the island countries nearby. I can't remember, Denmark or somewhere, and they connected with what's that? Yeah, we'll get it later. Not Moravians, but it is close. I'll think of it tonight in the middle of the night, and I'll text all of you. But in historically, the Church of England mandated that everybody belong to the Church of England, and the Church of England did not believe in adult baptism. You were baptized as a child, and if anybody, that's where this term Anabaptist came in. Baptists were first considered Anabaptist, and that was a term used to criticize and to persecute those who read the scripture and came to a conviction that as adults, when I come to know Christ, then I'm baptized. And so many who had been baptized in the church, when they came to the conviction they needed to be baptized as believers, they were ridiculed and they were persecuted and they were kicked out of the church, and it became unlawful for anyone to be baptized. You had to either belong to the Church of England and you did what they said, or else you were cast out. And so that's where an exodus took place, and then they came over to America to establish a nation where they could practice their religion freely. So now that we're in this nation, those that came and founded this nation had this clear understanding of what it meant to exercise their religion freely and not have it dictated by a government. And so they put this in their constitution and in their amendment, rather, so that no matter what, the government was not to favor a particular church, nor were they to exercise prejudice against any particular church. It was the freedom of the church to exist and to be a part of the nation. And so both of those things, when we're talking about church and state should be separate, the church cannot be dictated by the state, and yet the church has the right to influence the state when we need to. And it comes time for voting, we believers have a right to influence a constituency to let's do the things that are right, that are values that God would like to see us have imparted in our government. And so we have a right to influence the government by electing officials who will go and vote the way we want them to vote. And so that's our way of that happening. But they cannot deny the church the right to exercise their liberties and their religion. Since the government is ordained of God, and we noted that earlier, then Christians should render loyal obedience to those things that are not contrary to the will of God. Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, again, let me just read that. Romans 13, 1 through 7, I did not mark that, but I'm taking it for granted that everybody's read through that, and maybe we haven't. Here's what Paul writes: let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what's evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, in a perfect government, this would be all right. We're all smart enough to recognize that not our government is not perfect, where every law that they make is one that we would just fully accept and fall on and be loyal to. However, generally speaking, the government has been ordained by God, and those authorities have the right to rule. Again, if they make a law that comes against the will of God, then we are to take the side of the Lord God, of course. And here in my notes, when the government sponsors, legislates laws that align with God's revealed will and word, then believers should diligently find a way, faithfully support and abide by those laws. But if the government imposes laws that are contradictory to the word, precepts of God's word, the ethic of God's word, then believers should not be bound to allegiance to those particular directives. Church should not resort to the civil power to carry on its work. Just as we as a church should not be dependent upon the government to fund the work of the church. All too many times when you give in to funding to the government, then they bring upon you all of their restrictions and restraints, and they dictate to you how the funds are used and where they can be used and who can use them. And that becomes a terrible thing. The church can't get caught up in that. And so the church should not operate according to the funding of the government or under the dictate of the government. The church has a different ruler in that respect, and we are to recognize that the church has the responsibility. If God has directed this church or any church to a particular ministry or a particular not just a ministry but a project, then he will provide financially for the church to be able to accomplish that. It will not have to rely upon government to do that. So while we render loyal obedience to the government, we are not to rely upon the government for our support. The church is to be dependent upon the Lord in that. I take great comfort in knowing that God many times in Scripture says cattle and 1,000 fields belong to me, the mountains belong to me, everything in the world is mine. David expresses that when he's collecting items from the constituents of Israel so that they can build the temple at a later date, and people are giving. He makes a declaration after the Lord blesses and said, "Your son will do this." He says, what kind of honor this is for us that God, who owns all things, would give us an opportunity to serve him in this way. Some of the Old Testament writers, also Nehemiah and some of the others, make that very declaration that God owns all things. He is the ruler and owns all things. And so God's not dependent upon man, but he does use the church. And the church should not be dependent upon civil government for its support and survival. Remember, Jesus said, "I will build my church." It's his call, it's his responsibility, it's his power, it's his provision, and his church will not fail. I imagine if we depended upon secular entities for our survival, we would fall flat and the church would disappear as we know the church today. And so God has faithfully provided and sustained the church in every God-led endeavor. Let's see. Civil government. ordained of God, duty of Christians to render obedience. We've kind of looked at that. Not resort to civil power to carry on its work. Gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. Contemplate spiritual means, require spiritual means. Again, that goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If we are going to carry on a spiritual mission, spiritual project, we can't rely on the government to give us insight and direction on that particular ministry. We should depend upon the Lord. That doesn't mean that there aren't concepts and principles in the secular world that could not be helpful to the church in its practice and in its work. But we must not depend upon secular wisdom, secular patterns in order to see God's work be brought to its end. Spiritual things, and we kind of noted that this morning, can't be accomplished by natural or secular entities of the world. If souls are going to be justified and sanctified and eventually glorified, that can only be accomplished by the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Through the work that he gives the church to do in this world, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the work of the church, and for that specific spiritual work, the church's responsibility to do that. So should not receive funding from civil government. Obligations to those regulations and rules would limit the church, dictated by unspiritual persons, no grasp of things of spiritual nature to create an unhealthy precedent. Surely compromise purity and intention of the spiritual purposes of the work of God. I have, a testimony here, and I just want it to be taken with a grain of salt. I have attended over the years numerous convention meetings. Baptist General Convention of Texas, all the churches I've served in have belonged to the Baptist General Convention of Texas. And over the years, watched over and over again as messengers voted for different things to happen in the convention. One of those that deeply troubled me and continues to trouble me is when they bring a motion or recommendation to the body of churches that a board of trustees is recommending that their board of trustees not be made up of Baptist persons, but that they allow non-Baptist persons to come in and have input and advisory input on decisions that are made for that entity. I saw it happen with a couple of our universities, Baptist universities. I saw it happen with several of our Baptist hospitals. And every time they come up and say they have a certain number of trustees, now they want to knock it down. They want to knock that number down to where you only have about a third of the trustees being Baptists and the other two-thirds to be non-Baptist members. Well, you know what that happens to anything when you compromise the leadership and the input and you remove the spiritual and you put the earthly or the natural there, your entity is eventually going to show that and it's going to be less godly and less spiritual. And unfortunately, that is exactly what happened. And myself and church members raised our hands even while the camera was on us and everybody else was voting for the deal and we were voting against it. I had to vote against these things because I could not agree with turning our entities over to those that were non-Baptist to make decisions. The church needs to be very, very careful that she does not allow herself to be led by the government or by the world, because unspiritual people cannot make spiritual decisions regarding the kingdom of God and his church. And so some of those seminaries and some of those healthcare institutions now are just as worldly as others and yet still carry a Baptist name. And that's just the unfortunate reality of compromise that we need to guard against in the church, that any little bit of compromise can, down the road, end up being a very dangerous thing for the work of the Lord. And so we shouldn't rely upon secular means to do the spiritual work of the church. There are plenty of people with wisdom and insight who are believers that have gifts in finance and business and the things that we need to do in the church where they can be a part of and give spiritual insight and spiritual wisdom to those things that the church would be about, rather than turning that over to someone outside the church, outside the body of Christ. And so I believe this is a warning for us when we think about that. Church should not resort to civil power to carry on its work. And the church, gospel of Christ, contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. While money is necessary for projects and you need somebody to come in and plan a building sometimes, you still need to make sure that they are spiritually inclined and that the supervision on that and the input is godly and spiritual input and not just worldly. The next sentence says the state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinions of any kind. Well, we've seen that one violated just recently. Several churches in our nation, through the time of the pandemic, when things were being forced and mandated upon counties and upon states, there were some overreaching, and some churches got penalized when they did not just walk in accord with government mandates. And as a result, they have been penalized. And so what we believe, and I think that that is what our nation's forefathers wanted to guard against, was that believers would have the right to assemble and to not be stopped from assembling by any government body. And obviously, we want to exercise wisdom and care and compassion. We don't want to wipe out an entire congregation by meeting together when there's an illness going around. But we also want to be careful that we do not cause people. And I think many of you would agree. There have been many over the last year stopped coming because of the epidemic, and now they're not showing back up, have gotten comfortable with being away. And some of them are probably healthy enough to get back in place. But you see what happens when you allow your body of Christ to be dictated to by outside authorities. And so I think we exercised wisdom and caution in not meeting for a while, but I think bringing it back when we did was a wise move. And so here the state shouldn't have the right to impose on the church penalties. This is our conviction for religious opinions or taxes for any support, for the support of any form of religion. We should not be taxed so that we support something that we cannot get behind. I think that most of us would agree with that. I think that's the American way. It should be. Although I know that our tax monies go to a lot of things that we probably wouldn't want them going to. If we really knew all the details of things that were going out there, we would have a cow, as the phrase goes. It is a horrible thing. And I remember writing something in my notes along the way. Before there was a First Amendment to the Constitution of the USA preventing government from making laws that regulate an establishment of religion or would prohibit the free exercise of religion or abridge the freedom of speech, the Lord had already given his people right to speak freely and to exercise their faith and to not be forced to support things that they don't want to support. I'm glad that we do have some entities, some bodies out there that are watchdogs, and they're watching. And when something questionable comes up, they alert the country, they alert people so that we are aware of where our tax dollars go. We're not supporting things that we wouldn't want to be supported, at least with our monies. And again, this First Amendment has been challenged in our day and will continue to be challenged, I think, in the days to come. The freedom of speech and the freedom of religion, some speech for the things we don't support is allowed, and speech for things that we do support is not allowed. And that is a violation of that. I think that's becoming more and more apparent, and also I believe it's going to be happening more and more often as time goes on, unless the Lord really causes a great awakening in our midst. I've told many in the congregation and even from the pulpit that I'm I am convinced that in my lifetime that it will become a hate crime for me to preach the gospel because of the way Scripture speaks against the things that are being embraced by our nation at this very time. And so this is going to be an issue upon which we're going to have to decide and make a choice. Am I going to stand on this or am I going to compromise? And so these will be very real issues in the days to come and impact Christians who want to faithfully stand for the Word of God and for the church. Taxes imposed to support religion. You might think religion is just about churches, but religion can also be atheism or Marxism or communism or any other ism that is around, and our tax dollars going to support movements and things that we may not agree with. We need to step up and oppose those kinds of things, to propagate those things that we do not agree with. I know many of you are with me that when you hear that tax dollars are being sent across the world to help propagate abortion, tax dollars that we've put into the coffers and now government is sending somewhere else to open up abortion clinics, that rubs me wrong. That shouldn't be happening. That should not happen, and churches definitely shouldn't have to support something that is ungodly in our understanding and conviction regarding the Word of God. A free church in a free state is a Christian ideal. In a perfect world, this would be how it works. We'd have a Christian government, and as mentioned earlier out of Romans chapter 13, the government, and remember this, the Apostle Paul wrote this while Rome was the ruler in his day, that the government has been given the right by God to rule, and that if you obey, you shouldn't be afraid. If you disobey, you should be afraid, because the government's been put there to deal with lawbreakers and to support and to protect those who obey the law. That is the ideal. And we as a church should continue to support that and declare that that is what we understand a free church in a free state is the ideal, and implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, that no one should be hindered from being able to have access to the Word of God, to the salvation that God has. We should freely be sharing that with as many as possible, and we should not be hindered, told who we can't, who we aren't to tell that to. Listen, everybody needs to hear the gospel. Everybody needs to know that there's an opportunity for their sin to be forgiven, and that they need to consider that, that there is a right for us to present that to the world. Christ, as we heard this morning, Christ gave us those orders. No government should tell us we can't do that. And so we need to make sure that we exercise the right to unhindered access to God for all, to share the gospel, and then the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion. And I think that's pretty clear. And when we're in church, we ought to have the freedom and the right to exercise our convictions and to speak about spiritual things. And I am even convinced that even in the secular world, when somebody opens the door, that you have the opportunity and the right to speak to those things. I watch a lot of Law and Order and a lot of these courtroom dramas, and oftentimes a lawyer is limited in what questions he can ask witnesses as they come up to try to get to a truth. But they leave leeway, the judge usually does, that if somehow the witness opens the door for something that has been prohibited earlier, then the lawyer has a right to step in there and to begin to address that issue. And there are often times when we will find ourselves in that same kind of situation. We might be in a setting where we know it's been prohibited by boss. If I'm out in the field somewhere and we're working side by side and we're driving hubs or wrapping up laths with ribbon, and the conversation comes up, there's a freedom to be able to speak that, and no one can tell us not to, especially if it's invited by another party. So this is what we declare regarding our religious liberty, and without interference by the civil power. That last sentence is a really lengthy sentence. But what it tells us is to be willing and ready to exercise your faith when the opportunities come. I can't help but look to 1 Peter chapter 2, 3, and 4, several verses, and I want to just read those verses because I think they give us a good foundation upon which to stand and then to see where we have the freedom and the right to live out our faith. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. It's a few verses there. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king or one in authority, to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For this is the will of God, that by doing right you will silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so that's some instruction within this first letter of Peter, writing to the scattered church. Remember the persecuted church. Again in chapter 3, he addresses some similar exhortation. Let him turn away from evil and do good. In verse 11, chapter 3, let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is wrong. He challenges a believer, just keep doing right. Keep doing the right thing. And as believers in the church, that should be our calling card. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, and we'll be close to finishing here. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Peter spoke soundly and very convincingly to this people going through times of persecution, suffering hardship, wondering why are we going through this, and Peter encouraged them strongly. Keep it up. Keep serving the Lord. Keep doing what's right. Let your conscience be clear before God. Keep doing those things that are right. Even if the government should desire to come against you, you keep doing what God calls you to do. And Peter, of all people, would know what it was like to have to experience coming against a government that called him to not preach Christ, because he was right in the middle of it there in Acts chapter 4 and more. So Peter would be the right one to give us this counsel. Now listen, we have the right to live out our faith. We also have the responsibility to honor God before the world in living out that faith. And so what Peter has fed us here is great word, and we should respond to that. So this religious liberty, the Baptists believe that it is a God-given right, and our forefathers in this nation created a nation that gives us the very first amendment out of 10 at that time that said, these are the amendments, and the first one was the freedom of speech and the freedom of religion. so that we might exercise that without dictates of the government against or prejudice to. We should believe that as Baptists. And the scripture gives us great counsel regarding this particular doctrine. And look, days are drawing for to a climax for the church to be real regarding this issue. And she will need to be ready to stand firm without compromise, to uphold the truth, and to be sure that our families, our community, our state knows that there's a God in heaven. And I'm afraid that many churches are forgetting that and compromising and allowing outside influences to dictate what they do and how they respond. We should stand firm in the truth of God's word, because we live in a world that is becoming very, very much more and more hostile to the life of Christ. And so we should be sure that we're not devoid of the life that's required of the child of God if we're going to be effective. So hold to liberty to practice our faith, and remember that we're accountable to God for how we do that, and what the world, that the world will respond to that in a way that bring glory to Him. And so I hope that has not muddied waters for any. There's surely a lot more that can be said regarding religious liberty. I encourage you to continue to seek the scriptures, and thank you for bearing with me. Let's pray together, and Brother Joe, if you'll have a parting hymn for us. Lord God, we thank you for the time in your word. It is always refreshing to come and to read what you moved men by the Holy Spirit, what you moved men to write down and pin down for us so that we might have solid ground upon which to stand regarding how we live in this world. I thank you for the prayers of Christ, Lord God, to plead on our behalf, that even while we're in this world, we would not be of it, nor would we be held sway by the evil one. Lord God, we thank you for government. We thank you that you have put an order to the nations, and that this nation was formed by those who look to you. I pray, Father, that we would see that come back around. Lord God, I pray for this nation. I pray for the people of this nation, that there would be an outpouring of truth and the Holy Spirit, so that this world might, this nation might come back to you. Father God, we love you. Regardless of what happens in this nation, help us to be a people that will honor you in our response and in our faithfulness to share this good word of the gospel with those around us. You be glorified as we prepare to depart from this place. May this week belong to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.